want to start a series today. And I am very, very excited to begin this series on the tender commandments. I've called it the tender commandments because I read a book a number of years ago. I'll quote the man today. I don't remember anything about the book, but I love that title. And when I was preparing for the series, in my heart, my life, I thought, you know what? I'm going to use that, and it's going to speak to people's hearts and lives. It was to see the Fetters back with us from the East Coast. They've been helping their daughters in the military. We welcome you back. Wayne and Diane, bless you for being with us. But we're going to look at, over the next several weeks, we're going to look at the tender commandments. Today, get ready. We're going to, in a quick fashion, we're going to look at the first half of the message today is going to be about why do we need to study the Ten Commandments? Why do we need to apply them? The second half, the second 15 or 17 minutes thereabouts, is going to be how do we apply the first commandment to our hearts and our lives? If you're with me, say amen. Amen. And so I believe you're going to receive from the Lord. Come to every week with a spirit of expectation. Ron is going to share in this series with me as well, and it's going to bless you. And today challenged my heart and my life. So I want you to think about this. What if you and I, this coming October 29th, say October 29th. You say, what's big about October 29th? This coming October 29th is when Michigan and Michigan State play football at the Big House this coming fall. How many of you would cheer for Michigan? Very wise people here. How many are not so wise you would cheer for State? What? They're loud, though, aren't they? Can you imagine if we walked into the stadium, 110,000 people there, and the first thing that you noticed as you entered into the Big House was there's no boundary lines at all. You look around after a while, and you look right next to you in the stands is one of the University of Michigan football players in full uniform. And you ask him, what are you doing up here? He responds, you know what? I thought they would have a hard time covering me up here in the stands, so I think I'll catch a pass here. Then you look down on the field, and you see a couple of Michigan State football players. They have one of the Michigan players on the ground, and they are just pummeling the guy. And you yell, what are you doing? And they respond by stating, he's the quarterback. And we're whipping up on him so he won't be able to throw a pass. Then the game starts. The whistle blows. And there's people running in all different sorts of directions. There's people kicking field goals. At the same time, people are throwing a different ball and throwing passes all over the stadium. And I know you know me. I'm speaking with absurdity. Because all of us know what? A football game without following the rules and the standards is no football game. But I would submit to you, even more importantly, is the rules for that game would be that you and I can't live life without standards. And this morning I want to begin a series that I would like us to study for several reasons. We need to take a look at the Ten Commandments for a few moments as a whole. And then the second part, as I mentioned, we'll study the first commandment. But the first part is, why do we need to study the Ten Commandments today? I want to give you three reasons why you need to study the Ten Commandments today, if you will. First off, you and I, our culture needs to be reminded of God's standards of right and wrong. Our world has forgotten these basic standards, wouldn't you agree? God has lovingly provided them, but the fact is the world has forgotten them. Current polls state that 80% of Americans claim to believe in the Ten Commandments, but on the other hand, hardly any can name even four of them. Let me try and illustrate this from some media giants, even from a generation earlier. Jay Leno, formerly from The Tonight Show. When he was leading The Tonight Show, Jay Leno asked the Tonight Show audience on one occasion, name one of the Ten Commandments. No one responded until a lonely guy lifted his hand in the audience and said, God helps those who help themselves. And this individual's ignorance would be representative, I would say, of the entire culture. Our society no longer, you would have to agree, reveres the Word of God as it once did. I would even say its transition now, in great part, it's antagonistic towards the Word of God. They despise it. Another media giant from a generation, the mouth of the South, Ted Turner. He declared years ago that the Ten Commandments were obsolete. Look what he said. We're living with outdated rules. The rules we're living under are the Ten Commandments, and I bet nobody here even pays much attention to them because they're too old. When Moses went up on the mountain, there were no nuclear weapons. There was no poverty. Today, the Ten Commandments wouldn't go over. Nobody around likes to be commanded. Commandments are out, end of quote. Can I just say to you, Turner's wrong. When he declares the Ten Commandments are outdated, we'll see in the upcoming messages that they are as fresh as ever. And we believe that they're essential for every person to live a happy, say happy, happy. Say healthy, healthy. Say holy. Holy. For you and I to live a happy, healthy, holy life, we've got to follow and apply the Ten Commandments. How about Ted Koppel from fame, Navy SEAL for a number of years? He said a number of years ago, our society finds truth too strong medicine to digest undiluted. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It's a howling reproach. When Moses walked down from Mount Sinai, he brought the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. I like that. But let's apply the Word of God. How about Paul when he's facing his death by the hands of Nero? He's writing by a little candlelight in the Mamertine prison. And yet he has the wherewithal and the anointing to state that. And he prophesied about the days I believe we're living in. He said, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men of depraved minds will also oppose the truth. A survey a generation ago was done by James Patterson and Peter Kim. It was called The Day America Told the Truth. They determined by polling that 74% of Americans admit that they steal from those who won't miss it. And 64% will lie for convenience as long as no one's hurt. 93% of those surveyed said they alone decide moral issues, basing their decisions on their own experience or own whims. 81% have violated a law they felt to be inappropriate. Let me give you a further example of this. I read an article last week from Time Magazine, and it illustrates just how morally bankrupt a lot of America is. And the article was entitled, The Unforeseen Effect of Abortion. And it told, the study was done by a man by the name of Stephen Levitt and John Donahue III, in which they say they believe that the reason crime rates seem to be dropping, even pre-pandemic, across the nation is because the increase of abortion since 1973. That there are, they said, fewer murders and assaults today because so many criminals were never born. In other words, they believe that the ending of lives of millions of babies is justified because of the effect it had in dealing with the possibility of lowering crime. See, tragically, our culture has forgotten, or at least it's chosen to forget, God's rules of right and wrong. We've never heeded the warning, or we're not heeding the warning in Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Instead, our society says, you know what? We make up the rules. Humanistic mindset. You know what? We're wise in our own eyes. It's like the late Hugh Hefner playboy fame, or infamy, I would should say. And his philosophy was what? He lived by the creed, if it feels good, do it. But look at what Josh McDowell, great apologist for Christianity, wrote in his book, Right from Wrong. He said, our children seldom hear the words right and wrong from Hollywood, Nashville, and Madison Avenue. Instead, they're bombarded with thousands of hours of sound and images that glamorize immorality and mock biblical values. Reason one is our culture needs to be reminded. Can you say amen? Amen. Secondly, many of us misunderstand the nature and purpose of the Ten Commandments. We need to study the Ten Commandments because we don't understand the nature and the purpose thereof. The very word commandment, say commandment. Commandment. Say nice low, commandment. Can have a negative connotation to people, can it? It did to Ted Turner in that quote. When independent minds like you and I think of rules and regulations, we tend to think of burdens. People think that by very nature, God's laws are restrictive to our freedom. Ron Mell, who I used the title from, The Tender Commandments, said this. When many of us hear the Ten Commandments, we hear the clank of chains and the rattle of padlocks. We hear God saying, you mess with me, you step out of bounds, I'll fry you like a bug landing on a transformer. End of quote. And this is the opinion and the view of the Ten Commandments that Satan loves to use, and he's done it from the beginning of time. He wants you to think that God is some prude, that he's a cosmic killjoy, that he's a harsh grandfather with a long beard, gray beard, and bushy eyebrows, and he doesn't want anybody to ever have fun, never have fun. The first five books of the Old Testament are called what? The Pentateuch. Pentagon is five-sided building in Washington. Pentateuch is five books of the law that it's called. And they're called the books of the law, and not surprisingly, they're filled with the law. Some scholars state that 68.5% of the first five books of the Bible have law code within them. 613 laws in them. And the Ten Commandments are a summary in the center of that law. God's going to give us laws. And can I just ask you, and I'm speaking to myself, how many of you have ever gotten excited about laws? Okay, you're like me. I don't like law. How many of you, if I said right now, hey, over the next 10 weeks, Brighton, we're going to, the IRS has just come out with a new tax code, and every Sunday for the next 10 weeks, we're going to go through the fine print, and we're going to look at the details. How many of you would be here? I wouldn't even be here. How many of you, if your boss said to you, hey, corporate has just come out, let's all make our way to the break room. Corporate's just come out with a whole bunch of new policies, and we're going to go over them. How many of you would run to the break room and say, quote the word of God from the Psalms, I delight in the law in my innermost being? Nobody's going to do that. Right? Is God's law like that? Absolutely not. If you miss everything else I say today, don't miss this, because this will help you. You ready? Jot this down in your notes. A great many people, when they read the Bible, and especially the Ten Commandments, they read it from the point of an attorney. Ideally, or their thought process, it's law. And they read it from the idea of an attorney. But in reading the Bible from the point of an attorney, you can miss something that is very important for you to think about. You can't read it from the point of an attorney, but from the point of view of a child. Commandments, laws, or rules are different. Here it is, Bright. When they come from a father or from a mother or, obviously, a parent. Most assuredly, they come from a different point of view from a parent than from a dictator. Pharaoh had laws. But they weren't loving, life-giving laws for the children of God. Can I ask a question? How many of you have kids? Raise your hand.
Okay, keep that hand up. How many of you at times have rebellious kids? The hands are still up. You can put your hands down. Now, those without kids, how many of you have ever babysat? Raise your hand. Okay. And those people with hands up that have babysat, that's why they don't have kids. They babysat. All right. The fact is, I love my kids. Rhonda loves our kids. You love your kids. We love our kids. But the fact of the matter is, they can rebel or do foolish things. And you always know that something's gone wrong in the family when dad says, hey, everybody on the couch, it's time for a family meeting. When my dad sat our family down, man, I knew, okay, somebody did something wrong. It's time for a family meeting. And we looked, was it you? Is it me? Who is it? And the fact is that we had those family meetings because, you know what? The dad was going to tell us something. That's the perspective you've got to look at with the Ten Commandments. You see, it's the Lord. Where does he meet and give the Ten Commandments? He gives them to Moses, and Moses goes down, calls a family meeting. Now, notice this, Brighton. This will help you. The Lord calls a family meeting, but he doesn't say to the children of Israel, hey, if you do these rules, then I'll adopt you. What he says is, I've adopted you, and I want the best for you, and now here's some guidelines to help you as a child. That is revelatory for a believer to understand the word of God. You know what, Ron and I, we adopted two children. That's particularly dear to us. You know what? Even when they misbehave, Eli and Ellie, the fact is, it's not going to say, when they don't look at them and say, hey, we'll unadopt you. We're not cruel. The fact is, we give them rules so that it will guide them and direct them for their lives. Now, here's the deal. And part of the struggle with the law, say law. If law is disconnected, hear me, Bright. If law is disconnected from the lawgiver, you're going to misunderstand the heart of the lawgiver. If you look at the lawgiver, you know what, as some mean ogre or dictator, you know what? You're going to have a improper perception to begin with. Jot this in your notes. It's on the screen. The Hebrew word for law is Torah. Say Torah. Torah. Nice and loud. Torah. And we're in the Old Testament, right? And the Old Testament is primarily, except for a couple of Old Testament books written in Aramaic, the Old Testament word and scripture is written in Hebrew. Here's the deal. Listen to your pastor. We have a hard time translating Torah in the Hebrew to the English word. So we picked law. It's not a bad word, but it can cause some problems because immediately when we think of Torah law, we think of IRS code, we think of speed limits, we think of cumbersome governmental bureaucracy or middle management companies sending down some policies we don't like. Torah, say it one more time, Torah. Torah is a word that's used in the Proverbs when the father loves his kids and is teaching them how to live wisely that they might flourish in life. Wow. My son, open your eyes and ears and listen to my Torah. That's different, right? That's the father heart of God. And if you separate the father heart from the lawgiver, you'll see the truth of the word of God. But if all you do is see the lawgiver as some dictator, you're going to always ask, is God good? Does God love me? Does God care? Is God interested? Or God just, you know, a faraway dictator that wants to keep me from burning forever? My dad did that with me. We do that with Eli and Ellie. They have a couple of vehicles. Eli has a little gator that is a little scooter that he can ride around. And Ellie has, of course, a little sports car that mom and dad, Salih, got for him. Grandpa Trask got Eli the gator. And so they go out for a spin. Now, left to their own, they would get on Grand River and start motoring down the road. They've tried to go out into the busy street. And we say, you know what? No, no, Eli and Ellie, here's the deal. You know what? You got to stay in the court area that we live. That's where we reside. If you see any kind of vehicle, you pull over to the side. But you just stay in this protected area. My dad did it with me. I remember growing up. I was in my mid-teen years, and some of you from around there, I won't get into the details. But I remember my dad saw something on the news of some shady things that were happening on 275 at the Cherry Hill rest area. Dad just said, hey, son, I just saw this. You know what? And here's my expectation. You're ever out that way? I know you wouldn't get into the wrong kind of trouble, but I'm just I'm putting that's off limits of an area. Interestingly enough, they've closed and shut down the whole Cherry Hill exit on 275. But you know what? That's it. Some of you with your kids, you don't want them to run out into traffic. What do? You put up a fence to protect them. Each one of the Ten Commandments is a plank in the fence to be able to protect us because he's a loving father that wants to care for us. Isn't it coming alive to you? I mean, that'll speak to you. One last idea, and then we'll get to it real quick. The whole Bible, including the Ten Commandments, Brighton, is about Jesus. Before we get to the Ten Commandments, we've got to view these laws from that perspective. Jesus, rabbi, teacher, says this. Look at, and this is what we're going to do in the series. As we can, we're going to double back. What did Jesus have to say about each one of these commandments? Look what Jesus said about the whole of the Ten Commandments. Many of you have never even read this scripture, or you've passed by it and it's never even taken effect. Look at it. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Jesus is getting ready just to ascend to heaven in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And he said this. Look at it, Brighton. This is awesome. Everything must be fulfilled. Say fulfilled. That means carried out. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's the whole Old Testament. Jesus said, the law's about me. Brighton AG, we believe the Old Testament is about Jesus. We believe the New Testament is about Jesus. And we believe the whole Bible is about Jesus. We believe everything in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of his coming. The Gospels are explaining his victorious life. And then the rest of the New Testament is preparing us for his next coming. The Ten Commandments are all about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Christ. That's what Jesus said. And what the law does, you staying with me? The law does this. We read it, and it shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. We read the law, and we realize God is holy, God is perfect, and God is good, and he demands for me and have been required, and I've fallen short, and I've failed him, and sin is a transgression against the law. And then Jesus comes as my Savior and fulfills it, and he lives in complete obedience of all the law, and he dies in my place because the wrath of God passed over me, like the death angel in the Passover. The wrath of God passes over me and takes Christ and blesses my life and sets me free, just as the children of Israel were set free from Egypt, sets me free for a new life so that I can be free in Christ. This is what kind of news the Bible says. It's good news. The people in the Exodus, did they save themselves? They didn't do anything. Could they have saved themselves? Absolutely not. Did they participate in their salvation? Really, not at all. They were set free. And this shows us how Jesus sets us free. And when you study the Ten Commandments, last instructive word for you, before we look real quick. The first four commandments are all vertical. They're all Godward. Say Godward. The next six are all horizontal. They're all manward. How do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength? And then how do we love our neighbor as ourselves? So first commandment. We've probably never done this, and I want to ask you for 10 more minutes. Are you ready? I'm taking it, whether you give it to me or not, all right? So stand with me. Look at the passage of Scripture. Commandment number one. No other gods. Say no other gods. No other gods. Let's read the first commandment together. And God spoke all these words. I don't hear you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Lord, in the next few minutes, speak to people's hearts and lives. Not from the position, change our mindset. Not as a lawgiver, not as a dictator, but as a heavenly Father that loves us. In Jesus' name. And everybody would say, amen. Amen. Here's the definition for God, as you're seated. A God is anything or anybody that orders our lives. For some people, it's their job, because their job receives the majority of their attention and effort. For some people, their God is their hobby. You know what? Because it's what drives their life. For some people, it's their family. And even that can become a God. And God loves our families, no doubt about it. God wants our families to love him. But it's possible for even us to substitute something as noble as a family for the living God. God, small g, there, can include hobbies or money or power, and the list could go on and on. You say, how do I know who my God is? I challenge people to give themselves the T-test. Take the T-test. Ask yourself today. And when you're in a quiet moment with the Lord this next week, ask yourself and give yourself the T-test. Here it is real quick. What do I think about the most? What do I talk about the most? What do I invest? Where do I invest my treasure? Where do I spend my time? When I identify and think about and what I talk about, where I invest my treasure and my time, or what do I think about? You've identified your God. If it's not the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the Bible, you're violating the first command. God says, I won't tolerate any rival gods. This is my primary command, my demand of you. And since the command says no other gods before me, it's given in the negative, if you will. But how about a positive perspective? First, you ought to seek God earnestly, sincerely, and seek to let him be your only God. Look what Jeremiah said. Rhonda quotes it often. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So I'm going to take the acronym first, the next 10 minutes. I want to talk to you about five areas where we need to put God first. Five areas, and you do the think test, the T-test, later on today. First off, where do we need to put God first? Let's start with maybe the toughest for some people, and that's in the area of finances. Look what the word says, Solomon said, honor the Lord your God with your wealth, say with my wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. What is the whole purpose of tithing, right? The first 10%. What's the purpose of it? It's to teach us to put God first. For it's God first in our finances. If he's not first there, he's not going to be God at all. Jesus himself said, back to what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus didn't say, it's going to be tough for your heart not to be there, or man, you're going to have to jump through a lot of hoops for your heart not to be there. He said it's automatically, it's a law in the universe. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you might say, well, Pastor, what's the difference between giving my tithe and my offerings to the Lord versus giving to the Easter Seals or the American Heart Fund or cancer research? I'll tell you what it is. Those things are fine and good. And we need to be generous as God appropriates it to it. But here's the deal. Look up here a second because I want you to catch this. Tithing is an act of worship. The tithe is an act of worship given to the Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, what? On the first day, say first day. On Sunday. On the first day of every week, each one should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Why did he tell them to give on the first day of the week in the New Testament? Because the first day of the week was a day of worship. So we're to bring our offering, our tithe, on the first day to worship the Lord. God first in our finances. God first in our interests. That means in everything you do, put God first. Did you know you can put God first in your golf game? You can put God first in your tennis. You can put God first in your business, in your recreation time, in your vacation. How do you do that? You say, I would submit to you, you do it by giving and offering an attitude of gratitude to the Lord. God, I thank you for the opportunity. I thank you for allowing my family to go on vacation. I thank you that I've even physically have the ability to swing a golf club. I thank you, Lord, that I can spend time in this hobby, in my interest. And I want to glorify you even in the hobbies, the interests that I've been given. What did Paul say? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you do, whether to eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do everything in your life with an attitude of gratitude. This shows that God is first in your life because you recognize all the blessings. What did Jesus' half-brother say? James said, every good and perfect gift comes down from above from the Father of heavenly light. So everything I've got, all my relationships here, my health, my clothes, my car, my wife, my kids, every good thing I've got has come from God. So in my interest, I give him thanks and praise. I would submit to you, not only in our finances and in our interests, but I would say also in our relationships. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You become Brighton like the people that you hang with. That's why I think you ought to be there, men. I'm not just saying it because I want to take a group of men. I don't get a kickback for the men's conference. I want you to grow in your relationships and see other men living it out. I want you to be strengthened. I want guys to be that love Jesus to be your primary friends. And here's the insight. You become like the people you spend time with. I want my kids, and we're going to take the Praters out for dinner today. And we're going to just say, you know what, to Eli and Ellie, these are heroes. We get back in the car after dinner. We'll say, those are wonderful people. They're going around the world to tell people Jesus loves them. Got a buddy of mine, Nate, that pastors down in Bedford. And anytime a guest speaker came to town while his kids were in the home, he would have the guest speaker in the house, have that Wendy cook dinner, and have that guest speaker lay hands upon his kids. All three are in the ministry today. Why? Because he promoted the idea that there's a contagiousness, a contagion about relationships. I would also say that's good, and it's also bad. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Moms and dads, listen to me. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good morals. There's people spending in time, men and women in jail today because of the relationships that they nurtured. There's people in hell today because they didn't encourage their children and family to put God first in their relationships. And hear me. I love you. I hope you hear it from not the position of a dictator or some killjoy, but a pastor that loves you. You ready? Some of you are running around convinced, you know what, that your kid's best friend ought to be with the traveling team or, you know what, the kid at school. And you saw, I had 9 of my good friends from junior high and high school up on the platform. Ed brought them a few weeks ago. But can I tell you, I didn't have a choice. My parents made sure. My buddies, and for the most part, though it wasn't an either or, but I had friends in the church because there was an iron sharpening iron in life, putting God first in the relationships. Look at even the contagiousness that Solomon talks about in the Proverbs. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. F-I-R-S, schedule. Put God first in your schedule. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are all set. Russ Crossan, he wrote a book called Life Well Spent, and he said, quote, a working lifetime is less than 500 months. That realization is sobering. Time is not recallable, or no warranties, no inventory or quality assurance, no return of the deposit. Time just runs out. Time is our most finite and irreplaceable resource. We get, each of us, 84,600 seconds every day. And sometimes we let this mentality set in that, hey, we've got forever. Tomorrow when I do a funeral for the Kobasar family, Denny and Diane are here, we're going to celebrate the brother's life, Alan, tomorrow. But I'll quote this scripture, what Moses said, teach us to number our days and recognize how few they are. Help us to spend them as we should. That each and every one of us, Moses didn't say, teach us to number our decades or even our months. Teach us to number our days. Today is the gift from God. Today is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. As the worship team comes back, share a story from Stephen Covey. Tells about one of his associates. I've told it before, and Tiffany in our staff devotions told it one time. I love it. And this associate of Covey's was hearing a time management seminar. And the instructor stopped at one point, and he reached under the lectern, and he said, it's time for a quiz. And he pulled out a wide-mouthed gallon jar from underneath the lectern, and he set it on the table with a platter filled with rocks. And he said, how many rocks do you think you can get in the jar? And he asked everyone to guess, and people shouted out, 4 or 5. And they shouted out, and they put the rocks, the big rocks in the jar, 1, 2, 3, until the jar appeared to be full. And then he looks out at the class, the instructor did, and said, is the jar full? And everyone agreed, the jar's full. The instructor then took out a bucket of pea gravel, a small stone, and he poured the bucket into the jar. And the gravel went into the little places that the large rocks didn't fill in. And once again, he said, is the jar full? And the class knew better, and they shouted back, probably not. And the instructor said, good. Then he reached down under the table, and he pulled out a bucket of sand. And he poured the sand into the jar, and it went into the places that the large rocks and the pea gravel wasn't. And one more time he yelled out, is the jar full? And the audience roared, no! He said, good. Reached down under the lectern, and the professor grabbed a pitcher of water. And he poured the water in. He poured in almost a quart of water into the gallon jar. And the instructor then said, what's the point of the demonstration? One kid raised his hand. He said, well, there's gaps in our schedule, and if we really work at it, we can always fit more into our life. The instructor said, no. He said, that's not the point. He said, the point is this. If we hadn't put these large rocks in first, we'd have never gotten any of the other things in. And we wouldn't have got the rocks, the big rocks in. The Bible says this, that Jesus would get away in a solitary place. And there he prayed to his heavenly Father. Think of this now, right? Jesus is healing. He's preaching. He's teaching. He's casting out demons. But Jesus needed time spent with the Father. Put Jesus into your schedule first. First moments of the day, we spoke about it on Palm Sunday. First idea when you get up in the morning, ask the Lord to bring it to your recollection that praise would just come forth from your mouth. Spend a few minutes, if it's not more time, with him and say, Lord, guide me. I can't make it throughout this day without you. Put him first in your schedule. And then lastly, today, as we close, put him first in your trials. Too many of us call on God as kind of a last resort rather than a first resource. And he wants to be our first resource rather than our last resort. You know, it's kind of like the church board. The pastor, he really wasn't a man of prayer. And he looks at the church board and he says, you know what? We're in trouble as a church. You know what? All we can do now is pray. And one of the board members said, has it really come to that? Sad. But that's the way a lot of people live. God wants our troubles, our trials, and our tribulations. He's concerned about the hurt and the pain that you're going through this morning. There's a lot of pain just in this crowd. Just even after 9:30 last night, I received a text from a brother that is part of the church. He's on his way back from Florida. His wife's been battling cancer. You know what? She took ill. They had to pull over in Corbin, Tennessee just to go to the hospital. She's been on a ventilator. Pray for Kirsty. She sits right over there by Dan and Mike Krause. Right after that, I get a text from Holly that Lucy Peterson's brother-in-law, Chris's brother, the second one in 3 weeks, passed away. Pastor, could you call and pray with them? After 10 o'clock, we're calling and praying. People got issues. You got issues. But the fact of the matter is, there's people that are out of jobs. They got financial issues. There are people with children that are away from God. There's hearts that are broken in this place today. And you and I, the Lord cries out to us. You might be thinking, this could never have happened to me, but it's happened. You know what? Nobody gets a free pass. Nobody's exempt. But the Lord says, look at the psalmist declared, and call on upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Do you know how you can tell in your trials whether or not he's first in your life? If you take the posture, all's lost, can I tell you? He's not first. Jesus, when he was talking to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel, he's talking about the greater context of worry. Say worry. And what does he say? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What was Jesus saying, right? Put me first. Put me first in the problem, and I'll take care of the problem. And that's why I think that the Lord says to us, right? Have no other gods before me. Means keep him number one. Not to put him on a list. I want you to, in your mind, I want you to make a big circle. Because sometimes we think, no other gods before me, just put him at the top of the list. No, the Lord wants to be the list. Make a circle in your mind and just put Jesus in there. It's not other things. It's no other gods before me. Don't put them even in front, behind, or beside. Stand with me, would you, right? Let me try and illustrate this just briefly if I can. You see a picture of Rhonda and I on the screen today. And I like this picture of Rhonda and I, and I'll tell you why. Because she and I are pretty cut and dry people. And we're both in black in this picture. I mean, in Ron and I, there's not a whole lot of gray area. Okay? It's just, hey. And I like this because every time I look at it, I'm like, how did I ever get that gal? But I want you to imagine. It'll never happen. But what if I was to say to Rhonda, hey, Rhonda, you're my number one wife. Now, I've got 2, 3, 4, and 5. But the fact of the matter is, you're number one. I think that's going to go. Can I tell you? It ain't going to go well. And if she were to say to me, hey, Brad, you know what? You're number one hubby. But the fact of the matter is, I got a few guys on the side. Hey, where do you want them to be? Front, side, back? I'd say right at the end of my fist is where I'm going to put that. Or at the end of my shoe. No. The relationship. There's no competitors. Jesus said what? Come full circle. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So he's got to be first and foremost. No other gods.